We're going to read this morning two psalms. And Psalm 120 is one bookend, and Psalm 134 is another bookend to a group of songs that make up what the scriptures call the Psalms of Ascent. 15 songs stuck right in the middle of the book of Psalms that were used purposefully as people moved from their homes toward God's temple so that there they would worship. And it's interesting because it's a journey that you take from the beginning point, Psalm 120, to the ending point, Psalm 134. And they're meant to be viewed that way. So they're literally setting out on a journey from one degree to another as they move toward the temple of God. Now, what's there? What's at the temple? Well, it's in Jerusalem, and it's in the temple where people meet God. It's where they hear about His character, His goodness, and they get to behold and see in sacrifice His mercy and forgiveness. And so they go there taking all of their cares and problems. They lay them on the altar of God, and they go back home. Psalm 120 would be the first part. Psalm 134 would be the culmination. Let me read that, and let's be encouraged by this beautiful collection of psalms this week. A song of ascent. This is Psalm 120. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and He heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior, with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, because I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell even among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long in this place with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Not a good start. Psalm 134, let's read that. A song of ascents. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bless you from Zion. Let's pray real quick. Lord, we remember that the grass we see and the flowers that we love do fade in their glory. Lord, they have a time frame. They give out. They wither. But your word, Lord, we are promised and we have learned over the course of our lives, never fades. Your word always stands. And we need that kind of assurance in our lives, Lord, as we also make this journey from here to your holy dwelling. And we ask for your kind blessings on us in Jesus' name. Amen. When I set out on a trip, there are a couple things we always ask for. One, prayers. And we always say, will you pray for traveling mercies? And what we typically mean by that is, Lord, will you keep the tires inflated and bumps out of the road? And will you make sure nobody runs into us? That's a traveling mercy. So that's appropriate to pray for. Now, I want you to know these people that we're going to read about this week, they're just like you and me. They were people who were just trying to get through life, but they had a vision and view of the world that was given to them by God. And so as they made their way, they constantly needed traveling mercies. But I want to encourage you, because God's word gives us something way better than tires that don't go flat or people that don't run into us. The traveling mercies we're going to run into along the way involve things like, well, we just read it, distress and deceit, broken relationships, friendships that sour. You'll see that all in these psalms. Work and the desire for work to have meaning and purpose. Family and relationships that long to be like fruitful vines but yet seem often to wither. There are betrayals that the people speak in prayer about. There are deep wounds that don't seem like they'll ever heal. And yes, of course, praise and joy as they find once again their Maker. That's the chorus. And in a very general statement, that's an encouragement to God's people that the Lord's Word allows us to bring that stuff to Him. In fact, it's the way the people make their way to worship. Preacher types like me often say things like, leave your worldly cares out. But the Psalms assure us that that's the place to bring them, to the temple of the Lord. There's another thing I also do when I set out on a trip, and that's make a song list to play in the car as I go. Songs that mean something to me, and they're especially good for the road. And I don't want to be, a heretic here, but it's usually things from the late 1970s. You Gotta Have Freebird by Lynyrd Skynyrd. I don't endorse the theme of this song, but you know what I'm talking about. It makes this ever-ascending journey as it leads to a guitar solo, and by the time you know it, you're at your destination. Throw in a little Boston, and you've got yourself set for a long journey. That's what these are. So the Psalms of Ascent are traveling mercies for the real stuff that real people encounter in their life that they bring to God, and it's songs. And there's something unique about songs that no other means of communication can get to, and that's to our hearts. The Psalms were given by God to reach every part. John Calvin said this, every part of a man, his soul, his mind, his heart, his will. And they seem to do that better than any other. You might have noticed that Psalm 120 is the starting point. It is literally saying, we're about to go, journey to worship. What sort of mood ought we be in? Notice where it begins. In my distress, I cry to the Lord. That doesn't sound like a very positive, joyful, or happy beginning, does it? But you know it's real, don't you? And it's appreciative that God's Word has such honesty. I really take verse 1 as a table of contents for the whole book of Psalms. It's where all of the Psalms seem to lead the human experience and the need to look to something for answers, and then this beautiful little grace where God hears. Look at those words again. In my distress, that's the place that the journey begins. When in distress, what do? Well, it tells us, I cried. I spoke out. I made a plea for God's mercy. And notice specifically to whom it appeals to the Lord. There are a million and one things that can soothe the soul or medicate the conscience or help overcome the experience that we think are going to do a better job than the Lord. But here is the table of contents. It says, as you go, remember there is something sweeter than whatever you use to medicate your journey, and it's the Lord. And then the beautiful little note of grace. And He heard me. And He answered me. Now it's interesting because you move to verse 2 and it's like He's giving us what the prayer was actually. Verse 1 is kind of like the table of contents. It starts bad, but it's going to end good, but the experience doesn't come quick enough. And so verse 2, you begin to get a sense of where this person finds himself. Notice the prayer, verse 2. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. And as we move on, we realize that's not him speaking about himself, though he could. He's making a note about the world he lives in, a world of deceit, a culture of lies, a place where people manipulate and use you and use their power to control you. He even in verse 3 gives a note of frustration. He's asking a question. What's going to be given to you, tongue? What shall be done to you? When are you going to meet your answer? You're like sharp arrows of the warrior. Isn't that a great image of misplaced words, of lies, of harm? Like a soldier's arrow piercing the heart. and it's like coals of a broom tree. A broom tree with one spark, it's consumed and gone. That's a frail existence. That's a frustrating life that's being described here by this person who is a faithful servant of God. Verse 5, he even begins to grieve his very existence. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Now that's the psalmist playing poet here. Because he can't live in two places at once, so he's saying something. Meshech is what we today would call the lower Caucasus, like southern Russia. And in the ancient world, the thought of you were in the Middle East is that Meshech would be the most far-reaching, farthest to conceive place on the map. It is as far from home as you can get. Up where the barbarians who raid villages and pillage and so forth, that's where they live, the most wicked of all people. Kedar is a reference to, the sand people, the descendants of the Ishmaelites who would pick up their tents and move from place to place, nomads, caravans. They had no place, no home. They were wanderers who would use up resources and move from one place to another. He's saying, that's what my life feels like. That though I am a child of God, under His covenant precious mercies, knowing that He has me safe, yet I feel like I live among the barbarians who are out to kill me, and I feel like a wandering nomad with no home. That's a great image. And he concludes in verse 6, my soul has simply dwelt too long. That's a note of resolution. I'm going to have to do something about that. I'm really tired of living here. And I'm tired of living in a place with one who hates peace. I'm for peace, but whenever I speak, they're for war. You get the sense that the psalmist is beginning his journey understanding that he doesn't belong there. And I want to use a word to attach to that, since we're all kind of journeying to a place where for many of us this is a sweet place of memory. He's homesick. He's describing what it looks like, what it feels like, what it tastes like to be homesick. To know you're in a place that doesn't seem to fit you and you don't know what to do. And he's beginning in this frustration, in this distress, with pleas for deliverance. Have you ever been homesick? If you've ever lived away from home, or you've had to move from your place of childhood, or you've gone off to work, some of you perhaps in the military, some of you as students, perhaps to camp, a few days in, that wonderful new place that you've arrived at suddenly begins to get a little too familiar. And the food isn't cooked right, and the television isn't the same as you're used to. And the sweet smells that you were accustomed to all of your life don't have the same beauty that you thought you were leaving behind. Homesickness. It's the feeling that you don't belong. The feeling that there must be something more. There's a restlessness in the heart. There's a longing and searching for meaning, identity, security, hope. The homesick person just doesn't feel that. But here's the grace of homesickness. And I'll give you three. I'll give you three to take away as it leads us to Psalm 134. Because we note, first of all, homesickness. Homesickness is grace because it forces us to remember. Remember. I think about soldiers who have to go into hostile regions and there stay for a period of months away from their family. and there's camaraderie with brothers in arms. There are three squares a day. But there's also the knowledge that at any point, hostiles could come and attack. And there's an uneasiness to that. And the comforts and the security of home just aren't there. And then, of course, the sweet presence. And if you've watched any of those videos of soldiers reuniting with their families, and for me, the ones with the daughters are particularly noteworthy. You can't get enough of those. You can't see too many of where a soldier's been away and his family's waiting, clueless that he's returning, and boom, there he is. And you're taken, and you know what he's feeling at that moment. But the only reason that's such a beautiful reunion, and the only reason he would lay on his barracks and dream of a home-cooked meal, is because he's in a place where he doesn't get to experience home. And the grace of homesickness is it forces upon us a longing for what we really were meant to be. I don't know how much you know about the scripture, but it's broken down into four really big sections: creation, fall, redemption, recreation. Creation, living in Eden, home for the human soul, was nothing more than a couple holding hands, tilling a garden, and enjoying God. The fall. Our first parents desired themselves to be like God, to not trust Him, but to take over for Him. The result of that was to be forced out of Eden. You and I get to experience only the homesickness that they actually had the taste of home. We live east of Eden. That means we can only have glimmers of what things are supposed to be like. But here, now, we encounter all sorts of things that we conclude time and again. See if you've ever said this. This is not the way it is supposed to be. This is not the way my marriage is supposed to be. This is not the way work is supposed to be. This is not the way life is supposed to go. The only reason you and I can ever say anything like that is because there is a memory being stirred of who you really are, created by God for God, to once again be with the Lord in a simple, pleasurable life with Him. So homesickness is a memory stirrer, and that's what this person is feeling. Distress, though it is painful to walk through, is a sweet grace because it reminds him there's a place where distress meets its maker, where the sharp arrows of lies and deceit go away. There's a place of truth. So rather than complain, he longs for home. He remembers. Second, there's a beautiful grace of homesickness because it leads him to make a resolution. The biblical word would be repentance. He says this: it's been too long that I've literally, it says, sojourned in Meshech and Kedar. It's the idea that I am a sojourner in a place that I don't get them, they don't get me. And it doesn't seem like we speak the same language. Those who are in the covenant family of God, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to see the world in a different way. They're going to view their life and family and work and finances in a way that will not resonate, will not flow with, will not look like the culture around them. And that will always create a tearing and a tension within the soul. The word that used to be used years ago is the word pilgrim. Pilgrim. What this person is resolving and repenting to do is he's not going to live just like the culture that surrounds him, but he's going to choose to be a pilgrim within that. You and I, I'm kind of frightened of that word, because I like to think of myself spiritually as a tourist and not a pilgrim. A tourist just travels through a place. He hits the highlights. He gets the ideas of a place. He picks up a few souvenirs and he moves on. But a pilgrim goes to actually live in a place. And he gets to know it deep down. He gets to know it from the bottom up. Tourists can get their view of something very quickly and move on. Pilgrims, though, it takes a long time to come to know the great lessons of a particular place. Or maybe I should use this illustration. We've just bought a home, and I've discovered that on YouTube you can learn how to fix anything. You can learn how to be a mason in 5 minutes. You can learn how to be an electrician in 10 minutes. You can learn how to do plumbing in 3 minutes. You can learn how to landscape a yard, because they have these pros that show you the simple steps of how to make life easy. I watch it. I think myself, in 5 minutes, I'm an expert, and I go out and I begin to take it on. And my wife can attest to this, that it doesn't go well, ever. And within a few minutes, I'm frustrated and give up, and guess what we have to do? Call a professional. They show up and they make it look so easy. And you almost resent them because it's so easy. This old man that just slops up the cement and there's the brick done. It took me for, I didn't know how to do that. The wires, some of you are like that. Here's what you find out, though. There are people like me that think the Christian life should just in 5 minutes be figured out. Frustrations and, you know, things that come into our life that should just be fixed. Relationships ought to just be repaired. Should happen, yes, but should happen quickly and immediately, right away. All right, but then you study those guys that come and they do the brickwork and they make it look so easy. Here's the reason it's so easy for them. They've been doing it since they were children. And they have attached themselves to someone that knows more than they do. And they are learning slowly but surely that it's not easy. It takes a long time to work these things out. Right, here's what this pilgrim is noting. If you want to follow Christ, it is not going to be a remote control, drive-through, immediate internet access experience. The Christian life and all of the things we long for, to be better people, to be different people, to have our relationships sing in harmony, is not something you can just drive through and pick up. It's the long road of discipleship. It is a patience. It's a person that says, I've dwelt too long here, and I'm going to make my way to the Father, and it's going to be a long, hard road. We'll hear more about that tonight. So, homesickness is a grace because it forces me to remember who God is and who I am. Homesickness is a grace because it forces me to rethink and actually repent, which means to turn, to redirect one's path. And then finally, homesickness is such a grace because we cling to the reality it will eventually cause us to rejoice. You notice he says in verse 7, I am for peace. When I speak, they are for war. That's where it ends. That's not a very hopeful song. I like my songs to kind of end well, like movies. I want the movie. If it doesn't have a good ending, I want my money back. This one doesn't have a good ending. But you follow this pilgrim through his journey to the temple, and you come to Psalm 134, and he has trudged along some very difficult pathways. And by the time you get there, the image is now standing in the temple, where God is once again seen in his presence and beauty and mercy. The character is spoken of. You discover that life is not just distress, but it's leading you to something so much better, and that's where Psalm 134 comes in. where the psalmist says something to all of us. Hear this. He just says, behold. Don't do anything. Don't get up and get busy. Don't decide you're going to make a new change in your life. It says, just behold. Just look at God. Look at who God is. And look at what God has done. And that will be your refreshment. It's a gospel word. Psalm 134 is this image of worshipers who've made it to the temple. And it's nighttime. And the priests are now closing up the day's service. And they would have their nighttime service. And the pilgrims are leaving, going their way back home. In verses 1 and 2, it's the priests receiving the blessing of the people. They're praying for their preachers. And what they pray for their preacher is, behold, bless the Lord. You servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And then verse 3, the priests turn to them and look what they say to them. The Lord who made heaven and earth, your creator, the one whom you've been homesick for, the one for whom you have restlessly searched, may he bless you from Zion. Homesickness discovers joy because it discovers God himself. I don't know, A, if you're a believer, but B, why you're a believer. You hear that question? We can never know one another's heart. So one question would be, are you a believer? But the second question, if you are, why? What are you after? And what Psalm 134 reminds us is there are 1,000,001 surrogates that might tempt us along the way. 1,000,001 happinesses that we might search for. But the thing the believer's after is the Lord himself. And what you discover is not that you've come necessarily to bless the Lord, but as the priests cry out, that he blesses you. Now here's one nerd insert. There are two types of words for blessing used in the scriptures. One refers to a state of well-being. That's typically what you see when people have t-shirts that say blessed, or bumper stickers that say bless you. Their meaning, may you be in a state of well-being. But there's another word, and it's a word that's unique to God himself. It has to do with kneeling. That's a strange way to think of God. We bless God by kneeling to him. It's like a honoring, a recognition. But the beauty of verse 3 is that the same word is used to understand how God is relating to his people. May God bless you. May God stoop to you. The beauty of the Christian gospel is that not we have to climb this arduous ladder, straining ourselves to please hope that God will look upon us with a smile. Maybe. No, that's Islam. The beauty of the Christian gospel is that God comes armed with a smile, coming down to his own, knowing their frailties, sins, knowing their tragic pasts, knowing their faulty thinking, and he stoops toward them. That is the peace that the psalmist longs for. That is the peace with God. Friends, we should note, as we read Psalm 120, there's a temptation to think, you know, that's me. Everywhere I go, I'm for peace, but they are for war. Careful. There's only been one person to have ever walked the face of the earth about whom that really, truly, genuinely could be said. Heart and action. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Psalm 120 and 134 is pointing you to, there is a blessing. When you arrive up that hill to worship, you're going to note there's a God actually moving out toward you in mercy and love and affection. And he will bless you from Zion. Here's the exchange of the gospel. Here's the beauty of what we behold. Here's the renewal that you seek even this day. Listen carefully. Jesus Christ gave up home and became homesick so that we who would so want to cling to our homes would actually find a homecoming. We're homesick now because we're not where we're supposed to be. We are not living in the full, beautiful friendship and face of the Almighty God. But the Lord Jesus blessed us by putting aside his privileges of home and becoming homesick, becoming the distressed one, becoming the one that sojourned in the tents of the barbarians and the nomads. He did that. He's the one that came declaring peace, and all were declaring war. If I can paraphrase Charles Spurgeon, the old Baptist preacher, if we had been there in Jerusalem, we would have shouted, "Free Barabbas," just like everyone else. But it was the Lord's goodwill to crush him for our iniquities. In his homesickness, we have a homecoming. Do you believe that? That's the place to begin. The journey has its bookends. The bad news always becomes good news, not because of the pathway, but because of the God who created it. And we can rejoice in the midst of that. Let's pray. Lord God, we're reminded that grace is always received with gratitude and not vice versa. Lord, I am so tempted to try to trick you into loving me and to fool you into forgiving me. But Lord, that is not the way you have come to us. Remind us that it is your grace, your generous work through your Son and applied to us by your Holy Spirit that would even cause us to know we were made for something better. And it is indeed true, things aren't right. And it's only by your grace that we would even have, Lord, the courage to say, "I'm coming home. I'm tired of dwelling in the place of misery." And it is only by your grace, as the old hymn says, that we will always be led home, even for 10,000 years. And it is to your amazing grace that we look. We pray your blessing upon us. And that, Lord, as we come and kneel before you, we're reminded how you gave up the delights of your own privileges that we might share in them as sons and daughters of the High King. So humble us and encourage us for that, Lord. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.